If you would like to take the copy of your scriptures and turn with me to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Mark chapter 6, verse 7 is where we are at. I hope over the last month or so that you have felt or begin to see that so far there's been this buildup of sorts in the book of Mark. We have seen glimpses and hints and even start seeing the questions that people bring up of who then is this, as the disciples proclaimed. We've seen it from the hometown. People are wondering. We've seen it from the Gentiles of who is this and what power does he bring here. We've seen the religious leaders even neglect it, and we've seen people hate this truth and says, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? The disciples who were called by him are still trying to figure it out themselves. From the very beginning of Mark, from the front runner of John the Baptist to the preaching and proclaiming the way that Christ has done, to the baptism, his coronation as king, being tempted, the many miracles and teachings, the things that he's done and the message that he's preached, repent and believe for the kingdom of God is at hand, to the opposition that he has faced, to the many things that have been, from the calling of the 12, from them being called to follow and then growing them to it. There's been this buildup all up to this point. And here in our text, we're going to see a pinnacle in Mark, that there's going to be a change coming from here on out. The ministry is going to look different. There's a different significance that is going to start happening from this point on. We'll see another pinnacle moment in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 8 as well, that there's these points of changing, of changes that is coming. Jesus is now at the halfway point of his ministry. And the Father's divine timeline is going to start changing and amping up, and he is going to do the very same thing. Jesus at this point has done all the teaching, all the preaching, all the miracles, never really asking for the disciples' input or help from them at all, but it's all about to change starting now. Over the next few weeks, as we look at the rest of chapter 6, as we look at chapter 7, as we look at chapter 8, I want you to notice those changes, that Jesus is going to include his disciples slightly more in the things, as we'll see with the feeding the 5,000. Give them something to eat. He's going to begin to include them in this. And here, as we see, he's going to send out the 12. There's going to be a difference here, and it's all building up to the pinnacle point of Mark chapter 8, where the question gets asked, who is this? And we'll finally get an answer to this question. One of the disciples is able to give an answer to this. And in those chapters 6 and in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, we're going to see some other people of who they think he is. We're going to see King Herod's next week on who he thinks Jesus is. And so it's all going to be focused on that question. Who then is this? And now it's not a question anymore. It needs answering. It needs answering. And it's going to build up to that answer as we are in over the next few weeks. As we see here, Mark is doing his wonderful sandwich technique. He's going to start a story, give another story right in the middle, and then come back to that story. And we'll talk about why he does that a little bit more next week as we look upon the death of John the Baptist next week in more detail. But this week, we're going to really focus on verses 7 through 13, the sending them out, and we'll jump to verses 30 through 32 on their return. And so I wanted to focus on that here this week. And as we look at these, there's two points that I want to make, or two things that I want to look at. First, I want to look at the significance of the sending of the 12. And then the second is the principles of the sending of the 12. Let's read Mark 6, verse 7, and then we'll pray over God's word together. And it says, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.' And he said to them, 'Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for testimony against them.' They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Now we'll jump to verse 30. "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves." themselves. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear this morning. Lord, that we would have eyes to see. Lord, that you would begin to work the change in our life. Lord, that we wouldn't leave this place the same way that we came in. Lord, that you begin to work in our hearts, Lord, that we would see the principles at play here and begin to apply them, Lord, to such a lost world. Lord, that we would have the eyes that you have for the lost, that we'd have the compassion that you have for the lost. Lord, I pray that I become less so you become more. Lord, that it's not about notes that I happen to put on a page. But Lord, I'm just the vessel used here this morning. And so I pray, Lord, that your word would challenge us and strengthen us, be the lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, that you would build us up and encourage us to walk like Christ and to go out as Christ has instructed us to do in the beautiful, great commission that you have been given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at these verses, I think sometimes we instantly jump to, how can we do ministry? This is clearly a verse about ministry. But before we jump into those, I want to pause and look at some of the significant things that are happening by Jesus sending out the 12. Yes, it's about ministry as Jesus is now sending them out. The timeline is changing. He wants to multiply. The cross is quickly approaching, and he wants to multiply that. And so he's going to send out the 12, and then a little bit later, he'll send out the 70. And so we see them that they're growing in this, and he's going to now send them out. But there's a significance of them sending. And the first significance I want to look at is this is a sign of judgment to Israel. This is a sign of judgment to Israel. Sending out these 12 is a sign of judgment to the rebellion and the false shepherds and teachers that has been raised up in Israel. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Starting in verse 1, Ezekiel 34. This is the prophecy against the shepherds of Israel. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool, and you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for a lack of shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every hill, high hill. My flock was scattered over all surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field, for the lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding the sheep, so that shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Look at the charge that God gives to the false shepherds of Israel, that they were feeding themselves, that they cared more about themselves than the people. They did not seek the lost. They did not care. They had no compassion. It even says that they dominated them. They were scattered as there was no shepherd to bring them back. What does Jesus call the Pharisees, the religious rulers, the shepherds of Israel at this time? Does he not say that they lay heavy burdens on them in the woes to the Pharisees of Matthew 23? That they care more about their approval and their accolades and their titles and themselves and how people like to worship them instead of them actually serving the people. It says that in Ezekiel said they dominated him. Mark will later on to say that they devour the widows' houses, that their whole setup is that. Jesus says that they're scattered all over the place. We see them in Samaria. We saw some Hellenistic Jews on the Gentile side. They were adopted into the Greek culture. They were taken over by the Greek culture. Israel is scattered. They're in full rebellion because of the false teachers. What we saw in Nazareth and his hometown last week is just a glimpse, a small population of the bigger heart issue that is spread throughout all of Israel. As in Matthew's account, Matthew 10, which is the account of the same thing, Matthew dives into a little bit deeper. But he says that we are to, that they're to go to the lost house of Israel. The lost house of Israel. And so we can kind of see that there's this carry-on of these false teachers, these false shepherds. But we see in Ezekiel verse 10 there that he is going to demand his sheep back, that he is going to send out other shepherds that are going to feed the sheep, as he told them. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're going to feed my sheep. The true shepherd is here. My representative, the apostles, are now going to be sent out. I am taking back the flock of which you scattered, of which you devoured, of which you have laid heavy burdens on. They are coming back now to the true shepherd. They will hear my voice and come back with me. We see this very clear when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and he comes up to them and sees them and he says that he has compassion because they were sheep without a shepherd. Notice also, the 12 that he sends out, are they noble? Are they religious leaders of Israel? No, they're more like the 1 Corinthians people that we see. Not many noble, not many mighty, but instead lowly fishermen, tax collectors, a zealot. Those who are the shepherds that Jesus has called to himself. The great shepherd, the true shepherd, has called them to himself, and he's going to send out their representatives. Luke chapter 22 goes a little bit further into this as the charge that he gives them. In Luke chapter 22, verse 29, look what he says to them. And notice that this is in light even of their shortfallings. Even the disciples are falling short of this. He's still going to give them this promise. He's still saying that he's judging Israel and their false shepherds that are given. But even the disciples, though they were called, and we're going to see in our text that they're called as judgment over them because they're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there's 12 of them. But just before Jesus says this, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Well, I'm the best disciple. And John will go on to say that he can run faster than Peter, right? There's this fight of I'm the best one. I'm the best one. But even in light of that, this is what Jesus says to them in verse 29 of Luke 22. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we begin to see that this sending out of the 12 is a change. It's sending out that there is now judgment over Israel, over the false religious system. That's why Jesus will say that this whole system will come crumbling down. Come crumbling down by Mark chapter 13. Jesus will give the account that this person, this widow, is being devoured. And he walks out and he said, see these stones, they are crumbling down. This religious system that is built up upon these false, self-proclaiming righteous leaders, these shepherds, will all come crumbling down. There's a significance in the sending that there is judgment, that the true shepherd is now taking his sheep back, which leads me to the second point. It signifies a change in redemptive history, that now this is the time. The cross is quickly approaching here. Jesus is over halfway. The cross is approaching. And so he needs to amplify, and he multiplies then. He sends out the 12. He sends out the 70. He's multiplying. This is another exodus, if you will. The exodus of Israel was what? God setting his people free. Salvation from captivity. Wrath of God and judgment over the nation that ruled over them or the people that ruled over him. The Passover lamb, the shedding of the blood over the door so that the angel of death would pass over them. Do we not see the resemblance of what Christ is doing and what his work is doing on the cross, and that he is too calling Israel out of their captivity, of the religious system that has been put in place? In Exodus chapter 12, when he gives the rules of when they are to leave, because Egypt is going to let them leave. And he says, take only sandals, staff, a belt, move in haste. And what does he tell the disciples to carry in Mark chapter 6? The same things, a staff, a belt. Move with haste. Sandals. It's another exodus. He's calling back his people to them coming out of it. The cross is approaching. Redemptive timeline is now moving. It's time to pick up. The question needs to be answered then. It can't just be a question anymore. We need to figure out who this is. We need to see what people say he is. And Jesus is going to ask the question outright to his disciples eventually here approaching. The time has now come. There's a significant change in pace. And so there's two big significant things. This is judging Israel, and this is a change in redemptive history that is about to take place. So now we get into the second part that I want to look at, is the principles of the sending. We saw the significance of the sending, but I want to look and focus on the principles of the sending now. Now, before we do that, I want to take a moment in this text and ask, is this a descriptive text or is it a prescriptive text? Now, what I mean by that is descriptive would be something that is describing something to us, a unique scenario, a unique group of people over a unique period of time that would be temporal in their sending. Okay? Or is it prescriptive, where it is Jesus sending them out, and then this is prescriptive to all of us, for all mankind, for all time, to go and to walk this out and to live this out? Is it temporal or permanent? And we can even look at Jesus sending out the 70 a little bit later on in Luke 10, when he sends out the 70 before Jerusalem. Is this the same type of thing? As many times, churches will label this as prescriptive, and they'll do a lot of their theology around this as it is prescriptive. And then some churches will look at it as descriptive. I believe that the text, and I think we're going to show that biblically, that the text is more descriptive than it is prescriptive. This is a descriptive moment in time to a set moment of people for a unique purpose in that moment. I think it's even going to be different than that of the sending out of the 70. For when Jesus sends out the 70, they come, they go, there's a beginning and an end, just like here. They come, they return to him, they focus on that. But then we don't really hear from the 70 anymore. There's nothing else in Scripture really talking about the 70. There's some implications where maybe we could say one of the person who replaces Judas is from the 70. We could make those guesses and assumptions, but we don't really see them doing much other than going out and doing the work that Jesus called them to do in that 70. It seems like there was a specific time and purpose for it, just like we see with the 12. But yet the 12 are going to carry this on even more as they plant the foundations of the church, Christ being the cornerstone. But there was a unique ability by the 12 apostles here, that they were given this authority and power in this moment for a specific time to go and do this. As Jesus says, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of the apostles were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And Hebrews 2:4 says that God testified to the people by the signs and wonders and miracles of the apostles. Now, what I mean by this is that there is no more capital A apostles now. No one meets the biblical requirement to be a capital A apostle. Lower A apostles, as representatives of Christ, still make sense. Disciples of Christ still make sense. But there is no capital A apostles. We don't meet the biblical requirements for it. Regardless, if you go to school and spend all your money and get a piece of paper that says that you can have a capital A apostle in front of your name, it does not make it biblically true. This is a unique descriptive moment that Jesus is sending out the 12. We also see that it can't be descriptive or prescriptive, because in Matthew's account in chapter 10, right? And just to kind of talk about the judgment over Israel, I find it interesting that Matthew spends almost 30-some verses talking about the sending of the 12, when Mark just gives a few verses here. Matthew, writing the book to the Jewish people, goes into greater detail of what is actually being done there, signifying, again, the importance of it to the Jewish people. But Matthew's account says that they weren't to go into Samaria. They weren't to go into the Gentiles. It says, don't go to Samaria. Don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the lost house of Israel. Now, are we not to go to every nation and preach as the Great Commission tells us to? And so we can see that this isn't prescriptive in its nature, but it's more descriptive in it. Jesus has a purpose in sending the 12 to the villages and in this moment in time. Now, just because a text is descriptive does not mean that we can't pull principles or implications from the descriptive text. And so we do have some principles that we can pull from and learn from and carry on into the Great Commission, into the thing that is prescribed to us, the Great Commission. I'm going to give a quick example in Deuteronomy 22:8. This is a law to Israel. Okay, this is a law. This is a descriptive text, the specific law for the nation of Israel at this time. And Deuteronomy 22, verse 8 says that if you have a second story on your house and you're going to build like an awning, like a second story on it, you need to have a wall around it, a fence around it, so then if someone's on the top of your roof or on the deck, they don't fall off. So you need to have that. Now, that's a descriptive, right? That's something that described a law that Israel had in that moment. But it's a principle that we still hold on today. I've never seen a deck that's up high that doesn't have that around. In fact, you would probably get sued if someone fell off that deck because of it. And that's what it says here. And so there's principles that we can still pull from descriptive text. And so there is some things that we can pull from. And so for the remainder of the time, I want to go through some of the things that are prescribed to us still or implied by the sending of the 12. Number one, they were sent. They were sent. And just as we are sent, we go from called, as Jesus called the disciples, to that of following Jesus, which they have done and which many of us are doing now. He then prepared them over and over with the teachings and the miracles and the signs and wonders that he was showing them to his own rejection so that they would see that they too would be rejected. He's been preparing them. Just as we do today, as we are called into the body of Christ, as he redeemed and saved us, and then we follow him and grow more into him and make our lives molded to him and to Christianity. And then we prepare by coming to church, going to Bible studies, praying, being in God's word, and then we prepare ourselves, and then finally he sends us out. He sends us out in the Great Commission, just as these guys were sent out as well. Now, in the sending, there's a few things in the sending that I want to look at too. One, he sends us in power. He sends us in power and authority. He tells them that I've given you the authority over the spirits, over the unclean spirits, over sickness. Matthew says that you can even raise the dead at this point. Now, that power looks different today, right? We're not walking around doing that. Can God still do miracles? Can God still heal through the laying of hands and the praying of his people? Absolutely he can. I've seen it happen before. Does it mean that there's healers that can wave white coats around and all of a sudden everyone who falls over is healed? No, that's not the case, right? And so, but we see that is God's sovereign will of which he uses, and he gives us the same authority and the same power to go out. But more importantly, is not just the ability to pray for the sick and the hurting, as he can save and or do miracles in that way, but more importantly, he gives us power to preach his word, to preach his word. As in Matthew's account, it says that he called them to tell every man to believe and repent, to believe and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the very same thing that he said that he came to do in the first chapter of Mark. I came to call men to repent and believe. In our text, in verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. He empowers us to preach that message. And boy, do we need the power of the Holy Spirit to preach that message. One, to preach it correctly, that we wouldn't fall into the lies of trying to change it. That was the whole point of the parable of the soils, right? It's not the message, it's not the seed that needs to change, it's the heart conditions of which it lands on that needs to change. Our job is to be faithful in preaching the message. The message doesn't need to change. The hearts need to change. So he gives us the power and the authority to be able to preach that message, to tell people to repent. Not in a I'm better than you repentance, where we always remember where we came from, that we too were lost, that we too were dead in our sins and trespasses. But the power of God saves us and redeems us. And so we are to preach that message. And boy, do we need his power, because it is a scary place to preach a message of repentance. Remember, talked about last week the stumbling blocks that approach the past, the offenses that people take to it, that the flesh hates truth. The flesh hates the light. That's why it says that those in darkness flee from the light. That's why they ask Jesus to get out of here. We can't have this light around us. And so the persecution that is going to come, it's hard to say this message. It's hard to preach Christ and him crucified. And so God gives us the power and the authority to preach that message. What a wonderful thing that is, too. Have you ever thought about it? He didn't need to use us. He didn't need to have us share the gospel with. He didn't need to use us in that way. He could have done it himself. Jesus could have done the rest of his ministry by himself, no problem at all. But he chose in his sovereign will to include us in the spreading of the gospel, to include us in seeing people saved through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. What a wonderful promise that is to us. What a wonderful thing that we get to share in, that he sends us in power and authority. Second thing that he sends, that we see in it as well, is that he sends us in pairs. Sends us in pairs. And what we can get from that is that this is not meant to be done alone. This is not meant to be done alone. You are in the body of Christ. We are together in Christ. We share in the same common hope that God would redeem those who we preach the gospel to. And so we need to continue to work in it. Jesus is going to send them out in pairs. And if you're ever curious of what the pairing was, you can go to Matthew chapter 10. Again, it's in more great detail. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, gives you the pairing of who is paired with who. And just a quick glance at it, the last group, we got Simon the Zealot and Judas the Betrayer. What a group that would have been in. What a group project that would have been fun. I felt like I would probably have to do everything in that group. But what a group that would have been to follow along. But Jesus sends them out in pairs. He sends them out in pairs. For the ministry and the walk that you have is not to be done alone. I know that there's some people, and with the ability of technology and services being online and readily available for some, that they neglect coming together, that they can just try to get church outside of that and in their home separate from the body of Christ. And Hebrews says, do not neglect this coming together. As the days grow darker, you should be coming together even more, Scripture says. And so we are to come together as we are here today to grow and to sharpen one another. It also helps to be in pairs. It wasn't the only reason why they did that, was to show that, but it also showed for protection, that they were with each other and able to protect one another. They were able to use different spiritual gifts, that maybe they were strong in this and that person was strong in this, and so when they stopped and their spiritual gifts or they retired, then the next person can come. As Ecclesiastes says, two is better than one. Working together is better than working alone. That I have spiritual gifts that some of you may not have, that I am using. And then you might have a spiritual gift, and I know you have a spiritual gift that I might not be, that I might not have, or I'm weak in, and that you come along and you help that. That's what the body of Christ is. We're each helping one another. None of it being better than the other, for Christ is the head of all of it. And so we use our different spiritual gifts when we're together. Two is better than one. And then we see, too, the importance of the witness. The witness. Not only for the people to see that what God has done in your life is the same as what God has done in that person's life. And so there's a witness of more people. The more people that come and witness to them, the more curious that they might see that, oh man, there's actually something being done in this person's life, in this person's life. But also to affirm and confirm the miracles and the things that are happening. As John 8:17, and back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 9:15, they needed two to testify that something was true. And so he sends them out to affirm and confirm the very things that were happening, that there would be a true testimony of the work that God was doing through the disciples that he sent out. And so number one principle that we go from is that we too are sent, that we too are sent. Number two is that they were dependent, fully dependent on Christ. They were fully, totally dependent on him. They were only to take a few items here. As the Israelites, and when they escaped Egypt, was only to take a few items to move with haste. A staff. Bring no bread, no bag, no money in the belt. Sorry, prosperity gospel preachers trying to get rich. It says right here. That's not the point of the ministry. Don't carry this. Be fully dependent upon me. This is my message. This is my power and my authority that I'm sending you out with. Do you trust me then? Are you dependent upon me in this? Matthew 10 account in verse 29, he says, do you even depend on me when death approaches, when death comes? Next week we're going to see death does come to John the Baptist, the front runner, the person who starts the ministry, who foreruns the ministry into him for Christ. It might be death that even leads to it. Are you dependent upon me? Are you dependent upon me? We need that dependency too. We depend on the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We depend on going in the power and authority that Christ has given us. As in the Great Commission says, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, since I have that and I give it to you to go share to all the nations, baptizing them, making disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we too must be dependent upon Christ. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him. Are you dependent on Him in your life, in your finances, in your children? This has been a challenging week for us as Zeke, just a newborn, 7 weeks old, has RSV. So there's moments where he's not breathing well and he's coughing and there's this anxiety with it. Do I depend on him? Do I depend on Christ for my children? For our finances, are we dependent upon him? Do we rely on him or our own understanding? Are we dependent upon Christ? Now, does this mean that we need to be poor, sell all of our goods, never have anything? This is the way that we're supposed to live. And there's some people who say, many people who aren't Christian, that use this verse and say, see, you're not supposed to have anything. You're supposed to kind of just fend for yourselves and hope the church takes care of you and hope that different people kind of take care of you and things like that. Is that the way that we're really supposed to live our life? I think not, and Jesus made it pretty clear. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. And Jesus says, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, bag, sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. There was a moment they needed to be fully dependent upon him. Remember, he is going to leave. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's going to be in heaven with that. He's going to leave them there. Can they depend on him in those moments? Can they trust him? There's a teaching moment here, and he wanted them to know that they are dependent upon him as we too are dependent. So he says, did you lack anything when you went on that trip? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has money, belt, is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and get a sword. Protect yourselves. It's okay to have these things. It's okay to do this. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he has numbered with transgressors for that which refer to me in its fulfillment. He says, before I told you not to take anything. That was a specific moment. I wanted you to know that you could depend on me. But now if you have this, take it with you. Take it with you. And so there is not this idea that Christians just have to walk around selling everything that they have like the widow who is devoured later on. This is what the religious system did to them instead. Give us your money. Give the Pharisees all your money. Devour those widows so they have nothing left. That's what they mistaken in this. But they need to be dependent as we too need to be dependent. It's okay to have things. It's okay to have those moments. But do we still depend on this? I think one of the things that we might lose sight on is the more that we gain and the more that we rely on ourselves and the things of that, we forget that we need Christ. We forget that we're dependent upon Christ. And I think COVID did a really, as bad as that was and as sad as the whole scenario was, I think really it showed people their dependency is not fully on them. They're not in control as much as they thought they were. Jobs, businesses, their health, everything that they thought they might have full control of was all of a sudden in question for them. And so we need to have that dependency on Christ. Number three is the third principle is that they were discerning, that they had to discern. As in our text, it says, and he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Matthew gives a little bit more detail that when they would go into a house, see if the house is right, see if they're a believer, see if they're accommodating to the message, to the hope that is being preached. If they're not and it's not a good situation, you need to leave the house. So they had to discern. But if you find a house that's good, stay there until you leave. Don't look and chase after better things. Stay where you are. Be content in it. They needed to discern on where to stay and what they were and who they were attaching themselves to while they were there, what homes they were staying in while they were there. They needed to be discerning of it. Is it worthy of the blessing of peace, or is it something that we need to remove away from? Not only did they have to be discerning in where they stayed and who they were with, as we too need to discern on the company that we keep and the people that we are around, not to get trapped into the world and to love the world as quickly as that can happen when we're in bad company. But they needed to be discerning on when to give the message and when it was time to leave. As it says in verse 11, if they reject you and then go out and shake the dust off your soles of your feet in a testimony against them. This was a sign that since they rejected, they're going to dust their feet off. And it would do it, as we talked about in the Sunday school part of it, that right in the gate where people would see it, that they would shake off the dust off their shoes to show that you rejected Christ, you rejected the message, therefore his disciples reject you as well. As Jesus says in Matthew 10, those who come to me and are gathered to me, I'll accept them. Those who betray and talk against me, I won't know them. I recant them as well. Dust off your feet. Now, does that mean that he'll never come back? Does that mean that it's too late for them at that point? No. But we do see that there's a time, as Ecclesiastes 3 says, there's an appointed time for everything, for every event. And so there's a time to do it. There's a time to share the gospel. There's a time to go and to reach the hearts. But there's times where the hearts are so hardened that it's not worth casting your pearls before swine or giving sacred to dogs, as Jesus says. We see Jesus example this already in our chapters in Mark. That when Jesus went to the Gentiles and they saw the miracle that he did with freeing the man of legion of demons, and they say, get out of here. Jesus doesn't say, wait, let me do some more miracles so that you can really see my power here. Wait, let me argue this against you and show you that you're so wrong. It says he just turns around and gets in the boat. There was one person he crossed the sea to set free, and then he moves on to the next one. The rich young ruler that we're going to see in just a few chapters here. The rich young ruler. What do I have to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus gives him the answer, and the rich young ruler walks away. Boy, what a guy to add to the group, isn't it? What a guy to have for the early church. A rich young ruler. He is noble. He's powerful. His name carries weight. He's got money. Boy, the things that he could do to help out the early church that is soon to come. What a person to bring into this. But as he walks away, Jesus doesn't say, wait, let me sweeten the deal. Let me change the message. Let me make it more soothing for you to understand. Let me water it down so you accept it. He lets the man walk away. We too need to discern this. We too need to share. As it said, we don't change the seed. We are to be faithful in the spreading of the seed, faithful in the gospel message to it. And then it says, go to bed. Share it faithfully and go to bed. Let God begin to work in their heart. We pray for them. We come alongside them. We answer their questions. We ask them questions. We get them thinking about it. But ultimately, God's work, the Holy Spirit's work in their heart. So we need to discern. Number 4 is they were obedient, as we too need to be obedient. They were obedient. It says in our text, then he gives them the charge of what to do. Here's your instructions. Go. And it says that they went out. They went out to preach and repent and believe and to do the miracles and signs and wonders and the authority that was given to them. They walked in it. They went out and did it. Now, in Mark's account, it seems like, well, obviously they should, right? Christ said, I give you the authority, the power to do this, and they've seen him do it, and now he said, I give you the power to, here's some instructions, go out and do it, and then they go out. So it makes sense to us that they would be obedient here. But Matthew's account gives a little bit of a significance details that would make it their obedience a little bit more kind of like, wow, they were obedient. As Matthew verses 16 through 24 in the same account says that I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves, that there's danger imminent, that death is possible, that people are going to hate you and despise you. The religious rulers, the Romans, are going to try to capture you, imprison you. It might even bring unto death this service. And yet, they still go. Yet, they still move. Christ even says that they're not going to be beyond their master, that they, the same things that he has experienced, that they have seen him experience, they too are going to experience the rejection, the persecution. While they're out, John the Baptist is going to be killed. It's going to cost them their lives. And further on, it's going to cost all of them their lives to some extent. But we too need to be obedient, even in the midst of the trials and the way that the world is set up. As Romans 12:1 says, that we need to have our life as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. For that is spiritual service of worship unto Him. That we too need to be obedient to the call of the Great Commission to seek and save that which was lost, to share the gospel. That now we are to go into all nations, into Samaria, and into those places. We are to walk in His disciples. Are we obedient to Him in our lives, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our homes, parents with children? Are you obedient to the calling that God has given you over your children? When you become Christian, there is no sideline Christian. You are enlisted. You are told to be obedient and to go. And so are we obedient? Are we holding on to this principle that we are to be obedient in our lives and the manner of which we live, offering up clean hands to Him and then therefore going and sharing the gospel message, not tainting it with our lifestyle? I think one of the things that turns people off on Christianity the most is people who take the title of Christian, walk around as if they're Christian, and then yet live a completely different lifestyle and then preach to them, repent. That's a tough sell. It's a tough sell to a non-believing world. They look at it and say, what's the difference? What's the difference? Now I just got a list of rules to live, but I can live exactly the way you live and not have those list of rules. And sadly, sometimes in church, I think what we do is we take non-Christians, slap some Christian lipstick on them to make them look Christian enough, and then let them walk out the door. We need to be very careful on that. We need to be careful that you can't force Christianity on people. You can't. We can't force it. It's not a list of morals that we can force people to do, like Judaism and like those other ones. It's not a list of those things, but it's an internal heart change. It's eternal heart changes. We are to be obedient in seeing people come to Christ. Number five, then, as we jump to verse 30 of our text, then, is that they were accountable. That they were accountable. They return and they come together and they gather together and they report exactly what happened. They were first accountable to each other. They were accountable to one another of the works that they did. They were in pairs to hold each other accountable as well. We see this example over and over again in the New Testament, that they were going out in pairs and they were accountable to one another. They had a mentor above them, Timothy and Paul, Mark and Peter. We see that there's this mentorship, this coming together to be accountable with one another, to pray with one another, to strengthen one another. As James says in 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you will be healed. It's good to have an accountability partner here. Do you have something like that? That when you're going through those hard times, or maybe when the temptations come your way and you tend to stumble, do you have a person that you could call? Do you have a person that you could have lunch with? Do you have someone who is filling you up in your life to be able to help you in those moments? I would encourage you, if you do not, find one. Find one. We see this example in the Old Testament as well with Elijah and Elisha, that there's this constant of being with one another, of having accountability with one another. Do we do that well? Are you doing that well? Do you have an accountability partner? Do you have someone that is with you, that is able to pray with you and strengthen you in the moments that faith can get tough? I would encourage you to find someone and ask them to be and to grow that accountability with one another. Not only were they accountable to each other, but they were accountable to Christ. They were accountable to Christ. That the works that they did and the things that they said and the message that they preached and all of that was, they were accountable to Christ. We recall back when I first started preaching here, if we recall, we went through 1 John and it was talking about the believers and non-believers and the compare and contrast. And it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Are we accountable? Are we accountable with Christ? Do we ask for repentance when we do fall? The Bible says if we sin, we have a person that we can go to. John 3:16 tells us that person, Christ, who Christ is the perfect Savior, the perfect Redeemer, the reliable one to go to. And so not only are we accountable to one another, and we should have that accountability partner, we are accountable to Christ to give our lives as a holy sacrifice, to match what our preaching and what we share with others matches our lifestyle as well. How are we doing on our accountability? And then finally, the last thing is rest. We see this in verse 31 and 32 of our text. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. What a wonderful thing to have a personal God who knows that we need rest. That we need rest. He, in creation, gives us a day of rest. On the seventh day, he rested. Now, I kind of get a little bit of a holy, righteous anger when I hear people say that Jesus, that he was so exhausted and that's why he had the seventh day as rest, as if God was so exhausted of creating. That wasn't the case. He wasn't up there and created everything and then the seventh day he's like, man, I'm really tired. I should probably take a day of rest and then give it to them as well. No, he did not. He lacks nothing. He is in need of nothing. So get that out of your head if you maybe have that wrong perspective of it. But instead, he has given us this day of rest. He has in his graciousness and his love towards us that he makes a day for rest. He did not need rest, but he gives it unto us. Christ in his human flesh needed rest, but God, Spirit, does not need the rest that we need here. And he focuses on his disciples and say, you need rest. Go and rest. That's why the Sabbath was created. We see the false teachers and the Pharisees create a Sabbath that was anything but rest, right? And so, again, it's a sign of judgment. And we see in the New Testament that it's not practiced. It's not brought in the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day. Christ, it says in Colossians and Hebrews, is our Sabbath rest now. But if you need that day, if you want to take a Sabbath day, by all means, go ahead and take it. We need to find rest, rest that fills us up. Rest that rejuvenates us and brings us to the work that he has called us in. To rest from the work that we have been given. This doesn't mean rest as in make it a laziness, make it a lifestyle of aloofness. I think people kind of get it mixed up a little bit that the work was not part of curse. Working was before the curse even. So there was always a call, an obedience, a command to work. Right? So there was always that. The contentment and hatred and the struggle in work is what came after the fall as part of the curse. But working was always something that we are to do. And we are to work and to do that. It's not part of the curse. It's part of a command of God from the very beginning to work. But we are to find rest then, to find moments of peace and secluded time to rejuvenate and refill ourselves. And the good thing is we have freedom in Christ and what that looks like. Some of us get rejuvenated and rest and be refilled by eating at a restaurant with our spouse, and it just kind of refills our tank for the rest of the week. Some of it could be watching a movie, playing sports. It's one of the reasons why I like to play disc golf or golf, is it can kind of clear my mind and find rest in that. Playing games, reading a book, organizing things. Some people even rest by cleaning stuff. I don't know how you guys do it, for those who do it, but good on you to find your peace and rest in cleaning. But whatever way we do it, we are to rest. We are to be refilled, and we have freedom in Christ to do that. Now, the issue becomes if we make that rest an idol, if we make the things that we find rest in an idol, if it becomes a stumbling block to us, or if it becomes a stumbling block to someone else around us, then we need to relook at what resting would look like, right? And Paul says that we need to relook at it. It's better not to do those things that cause others to stumble or idols in your life and then just get rid of them and find something else. Though it's okay to do, but if it causes a stumbling block for you or for another, don't. But we are to find moments of rest. And so take rest. It's important to get rest. But just watch our hearts that wants to change it into idols, change it into I never want to work again, and the contentment of work that comes with the fall. So in closing this morning, I want to just read the Great Commission that is prescribed to us. This is where we are to do. And I would hope that as I read this that is prescribed to us and our command is right here to follow, and I pray then that our hearts would be able to apply these principles, that we would be able to apply these principles, that we too know that there is a time of judgment coming. Christ will return. And so there's a redemptive history that is upcoming now. Christ's return and the millennial kingdom is approaching. And so are we ready to do our part in the Great Commission? Are we ready to follow these principles in the Great Commission? So I'll close with that he has given us all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's do that. Let's be sent. Let's be dependent upon Him. Let's discern. Let's be obedient. Let's be accountable to one another and accountable to Christ. And then find times of rest. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, for your word, Lord. It doesn't just give us a command to obey without giving us the steps and the examples of how to do it well. Lord, you never just give us a problem and then say, figure it out, I hope to see you later. But Lord, you walk with us. You're patient with us. You have compassion over us. You give us steps in your word that you preserved for us so that we may see it even today. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would begin to fill in our hearts, Lord, these things that are called for us to do. Lord, that we are to go and make disciples, that we are to go into the world and to share the gospel, Lord, that we are sent to do it. Lord, help us to be obedient in it. Help us to be dependent upon you. Lord, help us to have the sense of urgency for the loss in our community, the loss in our families, the loss in our job sites, the lost people in our schools. Lord, that we would have this urgency as well here in our hearts. Lord, that you begin to pave the ways to make those things happen. Lord, that you would begin to soften the hearts of the people in this town of Glenwood and in Bruton and in Belgrade and in Alexandria and the area that is surrounding us. Lord, that you begin to work in those hearts of the people. Lord, that when we preach the message and when we share the message, Lord, and we do it humbly and faithfully, Lord, that the hearts would be softened, that the soil would be good to hear the word that is preached to them. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that we would be a church that is sent, that does go, that is obedient, that is discerning, and that is accountable to one another. Lord, I just thank you. Encourage us and strengthen us. Give us boldness to do what you have commanded us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to close with